Always admire those who go to the mission field and serve the Lord and tell people about Christ, as the choir has just been singing about him. I decided that we would not sing the next hymn that is listed because I do have to leave right after I finish preaching today to fly to San Diego. I'm to speak at Scott Memorial Baptist Church this evening in San Diego, California, and so I will be leaving right after I give the benediction and the prayer before the communion service. I'd appreciate your prayers for me. Also, tomorrow I'm going to be going to Los Angeles and meeting with a pastor who left his wife a year ago. Actually, he disappeared for several months and has now surfaced. And I knew him very, very well. His story is long and complex and unspeakably sad. But he's agreed to meet with me for lunch tomorrow, and I trust that God will use me to help him get restored back to his family. Today I have the privilege of speaking on salvation. Is it God's early or late addition? Was it an early or a late addition? Well, I want you to know it was an early addition. There were no surprises to God. But before I do that, let us bow together in prayer. Our Lord, we want to thank you today for the fact that Jesus died for us. And Lord, as we think of the implications and the river of blessing that flows from the cross today, I pray that you shall take the words that I have prepared in all of their frailty and grant to them the power of the Holy Spirit so that every person listening to my voice may leave changed because they have understood more clearly than ever before the wonder of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember a few years ago, the black preacher E.D. Hill asking a question as he began a message of his. He asked this question, and I wish I could say it like he does, but I can't. He said, "Tell me, when was God at his best? When was God at his best?" And that's my question today. I know it might be easy for us to say, well, God was at his best when he created the world and the earth and the sky and the heavens. Just think for a few moments about what it was like before there was anything, before there were angels, before there was a world and the stars. There was nothing but God. And then God spoke and created angels, some of whom later became demons. And then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And then God separated the light from the day, and he created the stars. And how many did he create? As many stars as there are grains of sand on the beaches of the world. And he spoke it all into existence. You say, that was God at his death. Well, you're wrong. We think to ourselves of the days of Pharaoh when the Lord said to Moses, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "No." And God said, "Go." And you remember what took place there when God had to send 10 devastating plagues to the land of Egypt, and the land was covered with insects, and it was covered with darkness, and the Nile River turned to blood, and eventually the firstborn of all of the Egyptians died. And Pharaoh said, "Yes, you may leave." And then Moses comes to the Red Sea, and he parts it. And the children of Israel go through dry land through the midst of the sea. And then Pharaoh changes his mind and pursues them. And then the sea covers the Egyptians, and their equipment and the bodies float to shore. You say, that was God at his best, taking on Pharaoh, winning the battle. No, that's not God at his best. We go to Mount Sinai, where the Lord asked the people to stand far away because his glory and his power would come. Exodus 19. And it says, Mount Sinai was in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended to the smoke like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. God was coming. And God spoke to Moses and gave him the law. And the people were terrified. You say there, God was at his best. But you and I know it wasn't so. That wasn't God at his best. Come with me to the city of Jerusalem. And we come to a little hill where there are three crosses lying there, and then three criminals to be crucified on those crosses. The soldiers take one man and they make him lie down on that narrow bed of wood. Two soldiers hold the man down, and then other soldiers take his hand and they hold it against the cross, and another takes a rough nail and a hammer. And the first blow is a very soft one because the flesh is torn. But after that, as the soldier hammers the nail, it is with a tight thud as the hand is held tightly against the wood and blood oozes onto the ground. And then he does that with the other hand, and then he does it with the person's feet, and finally all three of them are nailed to crosses. Other soldiers are digging holes on the hill, and these men are taking these crosses now, writhing with the pain of a body on each. And they take those crosses and they put them into the holes. They hold the men high and they drop them low with a thud. And there they are, stretched out wide. There's news in the city of Jerusalem that three men are being crucified. And the curious go by to see what's happening. Then darkness spreads over the land and the people can't figure it out. They are terrified because never before has the sun ceased to shine in the middle of the day. And there is a man in the middle. The man in the middle cries out and says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And moments later he says, it is finished, and dies. And there in the darkness, and there in apparent failure and weakness, we would all confess today that God was at his best. God was at his best. Why? Because all of the events that had taken place in history all culminated on that cross. And all of the events that would ever take place would all in one way or another be related to that event of the cross, because the cross is the hinge of history. Everything that happened before it points toward it, and everything that happens flowing from that period of time, all is based upon it. The cross is God's finest hour. It was God at his best. Think of an illustration from the space industry. Here's somebody who is working, mining iron ore, and someone else who is preparing cloth that will not burn, and someone else is working with an intricate electrical system trying to make a computer that is highly technical. Somebody else is working on a motor, the most complicated and the most precise motor that has ever been manufactured by man. And here you have thousands of people all working in jobs that appear to be unrelated, but ultimately they culminate in trying to put a man on the moon with that rocket. You may not know the relationship between one event in history and another event in history, but if we saw the big picture, we would see that it culminates or flows from or is in some way related to the cross of Christ. God at his best. Why did he create the world? Why did he create the stars and the earth and the sun and the moon, except that God wanted a theater by which the drama of redemption would be played out? He wanted the struggle between good and evil and truth and error to be played out. And so he created the world. And this is the place where it all happens. And he decided to create a theater, not one that is closed in, but a big drive-in, so that you can see all of the stars and all of the planets, and it's here where it's all played out. Why did he ask Pharaoh to give up the people of Israel? Except for the fact that he had chosen a people through whom the Redeemer would come, and he was preparing the people for the birth of that Redeemer. And that's why it all happened. And why did he give the law on Mount Sinai? Why did the mountain shake? Except that God wanted people to understand that they were sinners and that he was holy and they would need a Savior. God at his best. What can we say about redemption? I'd like to give you four characteristics of that act of God. And today I'm not preaching an expository message. It's topical, and I'll just give you some verses as we go through. But listen carefully. First of all, we can say that redemption was an eternal plan. It was eternal. Now, I know that there are some people who say, well, God created man and he took a risk and he didn't quite know how it was going to go, but he saw that man fell and then he said, well, I've got a backup plan. I've got something worked out. There are others who say, no, God knew exactly how it was all going to happen and he allowed it to happen. And I suppose that's where most of us stand. But I'd like to even take it a little step further. If God knew it was going to happen and permitted it to happen, does that not really mean that at least indirectly he ordained it would happen? Because he could have chosen to not permit it. Satan would not have had to show up in the garden. And Adam and Eve could have been given natures that would have been inclined to righteousness rather than neutral so that they could sin. Now just think about it. Don't you agree with me that in the mind of God, redemption was just as eternal as the idea of creation? Of course. Christ is indeed the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And it says in Titus that God promised eternal life, the King James at least says, before the world began. It was eternal. Now, I do want you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 1 to see that not only was the death of Christ eternally in the mind of God, but you were also eternally in the mind of God. Ephesians chapter 1. And I can't find it in my Bible today, but I assume it's here somewhere. It was here yesterday. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Just as he chose us in him last week, last month, at the turn of the century, at creation, no. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. My dear friend, God knew your name before you were born. Now, there are many people who look at this passage and they try to give it fancy interpretations, but we should just take the text as it is, because there are dozens of other passages that support what Paul is teaching here. You say, well, why did God choose somebody? Listen. Have you ever thought of the fact that if God didn't choose anyone and guarantee that he would work in their hearts to be saved, maybe Christ would die on the cross and nobody would believe? Everyone would exercise their free will in the wrong direction, and Christ's death would have been a total failure. He died, he paid a ransom, and nobody was redeemed. Tragedy. Nothing was left to chance. God says, I'll choose people, I'll work in their hearts, and grant them conviction of sin, and grant them the gift of salvation. And Jesus said, no man can come except the Spirit of God draws him. Now, if you're troubled by this doctrine, that's okay. It's all right to be troubled. Rather than trying to explain it away, I think we ought to stand in awe of God. And I may give a word of encouragement to those of you who say, well, Pastor Luther, you're leaving after the service, so I can't ask you this question, but how do I know whether I'm elect? Or can I know? And the answer is yes. Yes. You don't know where you stand in your relationship with God and you want to know whether you are among the chosen ones. Just believe on Christ, and the fact that you come and believe will prove that you are. It's an eternal plan. You know, I was thinking about this yesterday, and I've done a lot of studying and even some writing on this topic, so it's one that I've been with a long time, but my heart just absolutely rejoiced as I thought about it. To think that before there was a world and before there were the stars, when there was nothing but God, God says, I already have Erwin Lutzer in mind, and Daryl and Rick and Mr. Tyndall here who led the choir so well. Isn't that wonderful? God had you in mind. When Jesus died on the cross, Jesus said, I am purchasing you, chosen before the foundations of the world. Secondly, it is not only eternal, it is a just plan. It is just. Come with me to the courtroom of the universe. God is judge, and there he is. He is reading out the sentences. And all the world stands condemned before God, the Apostle Paul says in Romans. Every mouth is stopped because the whole litany of sin is read out. The impurity, the lies, the dishonesty, the rebellion, the unwillingness to submit, all those things are read out. And then the judge, having read the tremendous list of sins and the sentence, which is eternal death, leaves the bench and walks and stands beside the defendant and pays what he owes. That's salvation. God the Son making a payment to God the Father. Salvation is of the Lord. God reading the sentence and God paying the sentence. Salvation is of God. And Paul says in Romans chapter 3, he says that God set forth Christ as a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare God's righteousness. That's what happened that dark day near Jerusalem. God was declaring to the world that he was perfectly righteous, and Paul says that he might be just and the justifier of all those that believe in Jesus. He did not compromise his attributes one little bit. All of his demands for righteousness met by Christ. Isn't that wonderful? You know, there are some people who believe that Christ wasn't God. They say that, he was a created God. My dear friend, if that were true, salvation would not be of the Lord, because God would have delegated the dirty work. He'd have gotten someone else to die. But he couldn't do that. Only God could meet the demands of God. A number of years ago, when one of our astronauts walked on the moon, later on a newsman asked him, he said, now when you're walking on the moon there, and you landed, he said, what came to mind? The astronaut thought, said to himself, told the newsman, he said, I said to myself, you know, this spacecraft has to get me back to Earth. And he said, I was reminded of the fact that it was built by the lowest bidder. I want you to know this, that when Jesus died, he wasn't the lowest bidder. He was the only bidder. It is a just plan. Thirdly, and I must hurry, it is a gracious plan. It is gracious. How do you receive it? Through grace, not by works. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Do you realize that when you're saved, God does not accept even 1% of human righteousness, not 1%. If salvation were 99% of God and 1% of me, I could never be sure that I would even live up to the 1%. If I am to be saved, it must be God and God alone meeting every single individual demand of His holy law. And that's what we mean when we say Jesus paid it all. But how do you receive this gift? It's not a mixture of faith and works. It's not a matter of saying, well, I'll do my best and then I'm trusting the grace of God to do the rest. You do that and you're lost forever. People who are trusting, banking on the grace of God, millions of them are going to be lost. Why? Because they're believing in themselves and the grace of God. It does not come through works. It does not come through the sacraments. It is not God and your baptism or faith and your participation in a ritual. No. Faith and faith alone. You say, well, Pastor Lutzer, my faith is not all that great. That's okay, as long as it is directed to Christ alone. The object of your faith is even more important than the amount of faith that you have. And so we see here it is a gracious plan. You see, because it is independent of works, do you know what that means? In practical terms, it means that God does not find it more difficult to save a big sinner than a little one. Now, I don't have to receive any letters this week from some of you, because I've made statements like that before, and invariably somebody writes and says, how can you say it doesn't matter whether a person is a big sinner or a little sinner? Well, of course it matters. We're opposed to all sin. And it is better to be a little sinner than a big sinner. But when it comes to the gift of salvation, because it is a gift independent of works, God does not find it more difficult to declare a big sinner righteous than a little sinner righteous, because it is independent of our performance anyway. It is Jesus having paid it all. It is a gracious work. Isn't it wonderful that we can go to people who are steeped in all kinds of sins and failures and have really blown it and say to them, God's grace is sufficient, and God can save you if you believe. Fourth, it's a successful plan. It's a successful plan. Paul says in Ephesians that in the ages to come, he says, we will show forth the manifold wisdom of God. Do you know that salvation shows the wisdom of God, certainly, in figuring out a way by which He could maintain His justice and yet save people? It shows the justice of God, knowing that no one can be acquitted without a payment. It shows the power of God because of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. It shows the love of God, the fact that Jesus was willing to go through all that suffering and to make that payment when He didn't have to, from the standpoint of logical necessity. And so in the cross, everything converges and we see God at His best. God at His best. You know, it says in the book of, in the Psalms, it says that when God created the world, it says, the heavens are the work of His fingers. No big deal. Just let them be, and there they are. But in Isaiah 52, verse 10, it says, the Lord has made bare His holy arm that the nations might see His salvation. Stars, His fingers. Salvation, God made bare His holy arm, God at His best. There was an Indian who was not able to understand the gospel. He was Hindu, and a missionary kept explaining to him that it was a free gift, and as long as he thought of it in terms of works, he would not be saved. But he never understood that. He always said, you have to work for it. If it's worth anything, I should be able to pay for it. And one day as they were parting, the Indian gave to this missionary a very special, beautiful pearl. And the missionary said, I can't accept that. He says, I need to pay you for it. And they got into an argument about it, and the pearl diver said, no way. He said, it would be an insult for me to accept a payment, because what you don't understand is when my son was going for the oyster that contained this pearl, he died fetching that oyster. So this pearl, he says, is the blood of my son. For that, there can be no payment. The missionary said, you know now what I've been offering you? The free gift of salvation is God's blessed son. There can be no payment. It would be an insult to Almighty God to say, it isn't enough, let me help you. What an insult. It's a free gift. And that's why Augustus' top lady could say, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Salvation is of the Lord. It's God at his very best. Let's pray. You've never received Christ as your Savior. Would you just pray where you are and say, Lord Jesus, I believe. I trust you. Would you do that today? Those of you who don't know where you stand. In faith, just say, Lord Jesus, I trust you. I believe you. Here I am. I've received the free gift. All of my trust in what you did and not in what I can do. Father, grant that many today shall believe on Christ, that they may become a part of a divine plan, a wonder that was not an afterthought, but was planned in ages long ago, your word says. And cause them, Lord, to believe, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.